I'm good? That's fast. Go to 1 Samuel 25 and just hold. Just hold there for a second. Just hold there. We're not going to get into 1 Samuel this morning, but we will start again next week. But we are going to just mention a few things here. But I want to say a couple of things. Always have a couple of things to say before I start, right? We have seen in the Word of God and in history revival. Kathy, right? We see a huge revival in the book of Acts, right? Where all the nations are coming together and worshiping in Jerusalem. And then we've seen over the years, as we know, we've seen in the Protestant Reformation with Calvin, right? In the Reformation with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli down the road. And then anybody familiar with the Great Awakening through Jonathan Edwards and those great revivals. And I think as a church, as a people of God, we pray that revival continues and happens again. And God is able to do that by God's grace. But sometimes what we don't realize, though we want revival, in fact, let me say this, Glenda, we should pray for revival, right? We should pray that God brings another revival into the land, so to speak. But sometimes we don't realize that God also moves theologically and politically. Sometimes he moves by himself, or at times he uses political figures. Think about this: when God ordered Solomon to rebuild When God ordered Solomon to build a temple, there was a king named Hiram of Tyre that God used to bring him the timber and all the stuff that he needed. And we know David was involved because he knew Hiram very well. When the temple was destroyed, remember when the temple was destroyed and the Jews went into captivity? God used Artaxerxes, and he used Cyrus politically to decree the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. See, and we know God removed Saul and replaced David, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But man, I want you to see, sometimes we see revival and we pray for revival and we see those things. But sometimes we don't see how God works in the undercurrents of history. He works politically and theologically. And that's the stuff that really, for me, I love that, because as we look in the Bible, we don't think about how God is raising up kings and knocking kings down and setting up temples. Temples are destroyed. Ideologies are brought forth. They're knocked down. Theological mindsets then are governed. All this is a move of God. And sometimes we as a people, we don't look under the surface or the undercurrents of history. In fact, last week, right, God used theology over politics. Remember when God used a high priest to overthrow a wicked king? Remember? A wicked queen, I should say. Right? Last week we looked at that. And these are great moves of God, but they're not often talked about. But I want this to be an encouragement to you. I know I say this ad nauseum, but God is on the throne. You got to know that. God is on the throne. He's ruling and reigning as we speak. And God uses, more times than not, now hear this, men of insight, people of insight. God uses people of insight, men who knew the times to bring about his purposes, because he is God and there is no other. So let me just read one verse, because so here's something. If you notice, there's no sections when they wrote scripture, there's no chapters and verses. They were just on scrolls, obviously. But I think sometimes the chapters help, sometimes they don't. But this, I really believe it does, because there's an interlude here. There's a changing of the guard. There's something that's going to happen. So I just want to read one verse. I want to go to 1 Samuel 25. And I want the first verse. And it says, I think I have that, 25:1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and lamented for him and buried him in the house of Ramah. Now that's the narrative. Now watch the divine altar. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there's two words in there that are opposite, and I want to get to that in a second. But think about it as I'm talking. Here we see an interlude in our First Samuel study as history by way of God's providence records the death of Samuel. We see the lamenting by the people of God, verse 1. Samuel was a man who was not only a kingmaker, he was a prophet and he was a judge. He was the one who governed, one who was governed by God's word. But there's a word play. See, Hebrew does stuff like this. It's really amazing how this looks. It says Samuel, now wait a minute. It says Samuel was what? Buried, David arose. See, when you see that, that's a wordplay, because Samuel, a great man of God, a prophet, a kingmaker, right? But the Bible says that he died. But then it says that David what? Arose. And this is a narrative framework here that God is bringing to show you that Samuel died, great man of God. God used him, anointed kings, a judge in Israel. But he died and David arose. God's always got somebody. He's always got somebody. Showing that God will continue to move and shape theological history through David. And we'll discuss that. Now, when God makes a theological shift, we must follow. We must be governed by the living, active Word of God, not cultural ideologies. We must conform to God's truth without waver. You know, I was listening to the other day a worldview training course on the Canon Plus website. And in this training session, I've agreed and alluded to in the past. Now listen to this. Those who define the history actually define the culture. Those who define... Glenda, right? Those who define the history define the culture. I want to elaborate a little bit. You know, we've seen a movement in today's society, as we have mentioned, to either deny history or reshape it to a 21st century neo-political mindset. You might say, this is right up Cecilia's, this is Cecilia's bailiwick here. The operative word being neo, meaning new. Basically, this new political worldview says, we have history all wrong. We have history all wrong. Well, here's a question to ponder if that's the case. What does that do with the historical Word of God? I say nothing, but others obviously think differently. We see this viewpoint push. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. So you might be saying, well, what do you mean this new political worldview, this neo-political mindset? Well, we see it pushed in higher education. Right? Numerous think tanks around the world. As we mentioned last week, the media and Hollywood have become the so-called spiritual gurus in our society. See, when I was listening to this worldview training course, the speaker said there's only two subjects in the world. Now, that's a hard play because there's a lot of subjects in the world. But this guy was looking at the lens with two subjects. History and theology. That's it. And when you think about that, people will call you narrow-minded. Right? But the Bible says it's a narrow road, right? So we don't mind being narrow-minded. And theology and history, because the world is, this is the problem. The world is not marked. The world is not a mishmash of competing ideas, as most people claim. In fact, that's definitely the work of the culture. How so? Well, the Bible depicts that people are always learning, but never what? Talk to me. Coming to the knowledge of the what? The truth. Always talking, but never coming to the knowledge of absolute truth. So then theology, as the speaker proclaimed, is the study and character and attributes of God, and history is the divine revelation of God. How do we know? How do we know that? Now, we might be able to say that. It sounds good. Sounds theological. It sounds... But the speaker reminded me, let's talk about time. In the beginning, God. What about space? God created the heavens and the earth. What about matter? God created the earth. This is God's universe, and anyone who's trying to reshape or define it will answer to God. And we see that today in so many levels. So then theology, as the speaker proclaimed, is the study and character and attributes of God, and history is the divine revelation of God, characterized by time, space, and matter. And again, I think that's important. Okay. I said that because I want you to think about this. We'll tie this in next week. We'll get back to Samuel, I promise. But Samuel is dead. The Bible says he died. What would be Israel's next theological and historical move? We know God is formulating a plan. That's why I always say we have to get into something God's doing. This is a challenge for me, because here's our problem. How can we get into something God's doing? Me first, trying to do better by God's grace, but how can we get into something God's doing when we're so much in the world? When we're so much in the things of the world, that what happens, Joe, the world starts to shape us, right? And then the problem is we're kind of again back and forth. I think last week we spoke about the temple and the palace, right? But there's going to be another theological shift that we're going to talk about this morning. So my question is always to me first, if we want to get into, for as a church family too, if we want to get into the things of God, how do we know what God is doing? How do we know? Ashley, right? Rachel, how do we know, Dana, what God is doing? And that's the question of all men and women of God. We want to get into something God is doing. And that's always been a challenge for me. And this is why I look at these scriptures and I look at this and I'm saying, man, Lord, just think, Kathy, if we can ride the wave of getting into something God's doing. What a picture. God is still ruling and reigning today, and he's able to do that. The thing is, we need to get on board. I need to get on board. What's the next theological and historical move in Israel's future? God is formulating a plan. And we always got to try to get into something God's doing. Now, with that being said, Samuel, as we mentioned, is dead. Saul's a wicked king, and we know he's not God's man. So God will formulate his plan for David by bringing people alongside David. See, especially Carolyn, we talked about this a while back in Bible study about First Chronicles. Let me tell you something about, if you don't understand Chronicles, So most scholars believe, so there was who came back and rebuilt the temple when the Jews came back from Babylon? If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra was like the priest, Nehemiah, these were huge players coming back and building the temple, right? Now this is important. So people look at First and Second Chronicles, which is not a hugely studied book. But you have to, if you knew the history between 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you would study it more, because most scholars believe the 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written by Ezra. Because 1st and 2nd Chronicles is an encouragement for people who have been in captivity for 70 years. So it's like a recount of 1st and 2nd Kings, but kind of all the stuff that God did, how he moved theologically and historically. If you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I know it starts off with 10, 11 chapters of genealogies. The problem is, I always tell people, well, genealogies are hard. If your name is in that genealogy, you would read it. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles, an often not studied book, is one of the most profound books in the Bible because it shows that God is he. In other words, Ezra gave people, the people of God, an identity. You have an identity. Even though you've been away for 70 years, you have an identity. And that's why, for me, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is really one of the... It's an encouraging book, to say the least. And here... And I know that... I know we're not big Old Testament readers, but we need to be, especially... That's a huge encouragement when I read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Even though there's a lot of genealogies, I look at those genealogies and I say to myself, man, those people coming back in God's plan, their ancestors, their families, coming back, getting into something God's doing. And sometimes we just pass over that, the genealogies. Unless your name is in it, you wouldn't pass over it, right? David will receive a people that will follow him. He will receive military might to protect him, and he'll also receive theological instruction to govern him. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 12 for a second. Let me read. And here's the problem from today. Everybody wants to be... You have people that tell you they don't need church. They can just watch on TV or, you know, I'm a believer. I stay home. I worship by myself. I believe in God. And God never works like that. Donna, God works in the people of God. That's how God operates. You can't be someone who just says, well, I'm a single old Christ. I don't need church. And no, the problem is God always works amongst his people. And we fail to realize that we, you know, we have 40 or 50 people in the church. If we would all, by God's grace, be on the same page, God could mightily use 40 or 50 people. Believe me. And the problem is, me first, we just like this. Sometimes we like to be by ourselves. But, you know, yesterday we had a meeting. We have a committee that's speaking about some things with the SBC, and that we'll reveal more of that next week and stuff. But, man, we sat around the table for 3 hours yesterday. Just talking about the things of God, you know, and speaking about the Word and speaking about the things happening in the world. I mean, we got there at 11 o'clock and before you know it, it was like 2:30, 2 o'clock. And I think, you know, for me, those are the things I look for. I really enjoy. Now, think about what happened here. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 12, starting in the 23rd verse. I'm going to read down to 40. I know it's a not well-studied book, but let's see what's happening here. Okay, let me give you the context. Kim, so God is moving the kingship out of Saul's hand into David, right? Now, these are the numbers of the companies equipped for military duty that came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the command of Yahweh. The sons of Judah who bore shield and spear were 6,800 men equipped for military duty. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor for military duty, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Now Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron, and with him were 3,700. Also Zadok, a young mighty man of valor of his father's house, 22 commanders. Of the sons of Benjamin, Saul's relatives, 3,000, for until now the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, men who had a name in their father's household. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come to make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who knew how to discern the times, to what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and all their relatives were at their command. Of Zebulun were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could arrange themselves for battle with all kinds of weapons of war and help David with an undivided heart. Of Naphtali there were 1,000 commanders, with them 37,000 with large shield and spear. Of the Danites who could arrange themselves for battle, there were 28,600. Of Asher there were 40,000 who went out in the army to arrange themselves for battle. From the other side of the Jordan, of the Reubenites and the Gadites and half a tribe of Manasseh, there were 120,000 with all kinds of weapons for the army for the battle. All these being men of war who could draw up in battle lines came to Hebron with their whole heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were one heart to make David king. They were there with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their relatives had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, oxen, great provisions of flour, fig cakes, bunches of raisin, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. There were gladness indeed in Israel. See, we had 13 people over the house. We had cookies and coal. We had a little bit of a revival yesterday. But here is a theological and historical revival that God is bringing. Now, the context of this scripture is telling. There's a turning over of the kingdom from Saul to David. Now, this is important as theology and history are instituted, as we have mentioned. What we read mostly in these sections of scriptures, and many of these men are showing off their military exploits, joining David, especially in his war efforts. David, the Bible says, was a man of war. Talk to me, war, right? But then we have an allegiance flip in verse 29. 3,000 members of the house of Saul, who were Benjamites, now join the house of David. And these men were what? Of single mind, not double-minded, because a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. The Bible says they were single-minded. They had undivided hearts, right? So God uses military might along with changes of allegiance, as we mentioned, and changes in leadership, but he also uses theological knowledge to govern his people. And we know who they are, Miss Carolyn. They are the sons of Issachar. Verse 32, these men understood the times concerning Israel. This is the utmost theological importance. The men of Issachar knew what time it was. See, here's the thing. You would think that everything, man, David's got all these people. He's got all these weapons. He's got the Benjamites, all the house of Saul. But then there's that verse there that the sons of Issachar, who knew the times. That's the question. Do we know the times that we live in? Can we discern the times that we live in? Can we bring people over and cross them over into the things of God through the preaching of the gospel? These guys are a challenge to me. The sons of Issachar, we spoke about this weeks ago in Bible study, right? These guys understood the time. The men of Issachar knew at that time what God was doing in the world. That's the challenge. Do we know what God is doing in the world? Or are we so much in the world that how are we going to know what God is doing in the world if we're so much part of the world? And that's a challenge for me. Their act of obedience came by their understanding of God in their present time. Do we understand what God is doing in this present time? And if we do, Dave, don't we want to get on board? Don't we want to ride that train? Or is it just, you know what? Let's come to Bible study on Wednesday, church on Sunday, and we've checked the box. That's what we did, Mark. I made Bible study and I made church. But the problem is, are we like the sons of Issachar? Are we discerning the times? And the question for me is, how are we going to discern the times again if we're not deeply embedded to understand the times and get involved in something God's doing? This is a huge challenge for me. Stagnancy, being stagnant, we're almost like sometimes, you see all this stuff in the world and people think you're advancing, and it's almost like sometimes we're just, oh, come Lord Jesus. No, but man, I pray for us to be like the sons of Issachar, who knew the times. That's it. Listen, all the military might, all the stuff that David had, why did God put these guys there? Because they understood. They know when to move and to when to hold back. They were the theological thinkers of the day. And they were important to David because it's in the Word of God. And again, I see this in Chronicles, a huge challenge. They knew the best course for Israel to take at that particular time in history. The men of Issachar were wise, provided good counsel to the nation, namely the people of God. They knew what time it was. They knew what God was doing in the world at that particular time. Kathy, we as a church must follow the same course. Listen, here's the thing. There's a verse in the Bible that we need to write on our refrigerator. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still is operating today. He still is operating. He's still moving. But He's going to use only willing vessels. He's going to use willing vessels. I know let me say it better. He's going to use active vessels. Man, when me first, have we gotten whatever our prayer posture is, on our knees, whatever it is, in a closet, standing up, have you said, God, please use me. Use the church where I serve. Use us to do something that you're doing. Lord, can you help me and our church be like the sons of Issachar, who knew the times? Selena, right, that's a challenge because I know we like to sit in the press box. We like the box seats. I know that. Me first. How is God using us as a church? Challenging stuff. And the sons of Issachar have always been a challenge to me. I spoke about them one night at Bible study. They've always been a challenge. Spence reminds us that the sons of Issachar had spiritual wisdom. There were men who had insight, men who could see beneath the surface. Now, think about this. Okay, how about this verse? I didn't give it to them, but I want you to mark this down. When Ezra was rebuilding the temple, now, listen, we're talking about these historical moves of God, right? How He uses theology and history. Now, Ezra goes back to build a temple, and the Bible says God gave him 18 men of insight. Ezra 8 and 18. He gave him 18 men who theologically were insightful. They were going to build, but I think it's Ezra 8:18. I should have gave that to Nikki, but she would have probably killed me. But in Ezra 8:18, you will see that God gave Ezra men of insight. These men, these were men who could look on beyond the events of the hour. Men of prudence, penetration, deep thinkers. These men are always needed then and especially now. There are fundamental questions that need pondering. We must be good discerners of the times that we live. Not in a negative sense, Mark, because God is ruling and reigning, but we need to be good thinkers. We need to be deep thinkers. we have a message of hope. We have so many family members right now that I know, in my family, that don't have the Spirit. And I know that I can't give nobody the Spirit. And I wonder how much do we pray for our family members? Do we pray for our communities? You know, are we out sharing the gospel? We have so many other activities, so many other things we're involved in. And I just wonder as a church, you know, remember what Paul told Timothy? Fan the flame. The flame is there. You have to fan it. I mean, Timothy was a pastor. He was a saved man. He was a little timid, we know that. But he was a pastor. He was saved. Why does Paul tell him to fan the flame? He's a Christian. He's a man of God. He's teaching God's word. But why does Paul tell him to fan the flame? So I can't tell me to fan the flame. I can't tell you. Yes, you guys are Christians. I'm a Christian. Timothy was a pastor. He told Timothy, fan the flame. Get in the game, Timothy. There's too much at stake. Be like a good soldier, he told him. You're a theological thinker. Fail that flame and get in the game like a good soldier. This is Paul telling Timothy. And if church history is correct, Timothy died for his faith. He got in the game. At one time he was timid. Paul told him, but Paul loved him. Like the sons of Issachar, this is our day, our time. David had money, had military might, but without the knowledge of God, he'd be doing things in his own ingenuity. Here's a question. I was thinking about this the other day. Are we bringing up our children and grandchildren in the fear and admonition of the Lord? See, you know what happens if we don't bring up our children and our grandchildren in the fear and admonition of the Lord? You know what happens? They become wards of the state. That's what happens. They become wards of the state. That's where they get their knowledge. That's where they get their ingenuity from the state. Right, Harlan? I mean, if we don't take them and bring them up in the fear, before you know it, they become wards of the state. They spend more time with the state, more time than they do with their parents. The Bible says, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or else they become wards of the state. These are huge challenges today. Paul described unredeemed humanity as trapped in a pattern of transgression, sin against God, because the present age so heavenly influences them. But listen, how much does this present age influence us? So there's two things. Listen, the monk movement did not work, right? Now, here's what people say. Well, let me just hide out in my house. The monk movement never worked. Never. So either you get in the game, or you don't. Because the monk said, you know what? This world is filthy and dirty, and I don't want to get dirty, so I'm going to become a monk. Well, you get a bunch of monks together, you see what happened with that movement. It didn't work. It did not work. The question is, are we in the game? That's the question. That's the challenge. I know, believe me, when people hear this, it's not a message that people like to hear, because people like to be comfortable in their own skin. Why did Paul tell Timothy, fan the flame? As a pastor. When Paul spoke of the world in a moral sense, he was thinking of the totality of the people, social systems, values, and traditions in terms of his opposition to God and his redemptive purposes. These powers exert their influence to corrupt the various social orders of the world as a further means of drawing humanity away from God. This is their job. That's the enemy's work. Through a unified networking influence, it's not difficult to imagine how the powers can influence the direction of an entire culture. That is why theology and history sleeps in the same bed. Think about this. We know this. Something, one decade, something may be considered morally outrageous, and the next morally acceptable. How is that possible? Through a change of public opinion. That's happened. We see this stuff. You know why? You think about the LGBTQ, X, Y, whatever they are. But really, look how much they get society to move. Look how much they rally together and they get society to move. Because they get together and they're active and they move. And we sit back and wait. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And look at the activity in the world and the energy that these people have influence. Why can't we have this influence? Why? Because we like the comfortability. We like to sit and be comfortable. It's a challenge. It's always been a challenge for the people of God. And I watch these secular movements, Selena, and how much traction they get. They're up. Not us. We talk about them. And this is, so are we, like the sons of Issachar, understanding the times and then doing something about it? Yeah, that's the challenge. And all these other things, the Black Lives Matter, look at the progress. Look at the progress they make. The enemy, by coordinating the activity of his innumerable powers of darkness, attempts to permeate every aspect of life in his attempts to oppose the kingdom of God. For this, we must be mindful. We must be watchful. We will be theologically accountable to how we act as a people of God, as an entity, or better, as a church, and how we teach God's word. Listen, I don't care. Yes. You're saved. I'm saved. But we're all going to stand before the Lord. And the Bible says most of my stuff is going to be wood, stubble, and hay. It's going to be burned. My question is, could we as a church, Miss Ashley, Rachel, bring some finely costly stones to the temple? To the throne. Can we do that? You know, believers are going to go before the throne, and the Bible says that they're going to bring wood, stubble, and hay. One of the complacent areas the church has endorsed is sin. We've become too soft on sin, not realizing that sin affects the outcome of the churches. Candlesticks are removed because of sin. As we mentioned in the Old Testament, we remember Achan, who stole the unclean object. It affected the whole camp of Israel. Let's go to Romans 13. Almost done. See, I don't... Listen. It's easy to take books of the Bible and go through them, and God is really kind to me. But there's times, and my wife will tell you, that I get so restless that if I don't preach certain things, I like to have the comfortability. Don't tell me you told me so tomorrow Glinda, because you told me that already 4 or 5 times. But God uses that. I believe it's good to go through books of the Bible. But when he interrupts stuff and I get thrown off my square, it's something I have to say. So when I look at this stuff, and this is, listen, I tell people all the time, this may be for me. But if it's for me, it may also be for you. It may be as a church. Because you have to check your own heart. I got to check my heart. What are we doing in the things of God? As a church. As a church family. As a people. Romans 13. Now listen to this language. Listen to this language starting in verse 11. Now, 1 minute, Nikki. Good, you're not there yet. 13:11. You can't get it. You will get it. Maybe get it. But there it is. Okay. But now, wait a minute. Listen, now this is Romans. This is Paul. Then you might say, well, the sons of Issachar, that's First Corinthians. Look what Paul says. Look, now, this is Paul saying, basically, I don't want to ad-lib Paul. Do this. Do what? What does he want? Do this. Knowing the time that is already, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. You gotta be kidding. Right? Awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk, peritome, properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, do you know what the time is? Do you know the hour? No different than the sons of Issachar. Mark, do you know the time? And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I mean, and he's speaking to the church in Rome. Here's the question. What special perils are threatening the integrity or progress of the church of Christ? And how shall they be averted? Spence continues to be helpful in these matters because we must also discern the times, for the days, as we just read, are evil. But please hear this. Even though the days are evil, Christ is still ruling and reigning. And evil can only go so far. Christ is still on the throne. With that being said, what particular aspect of Christian truth needs to be insisted on and enforced at the hour to which the church has come today? How do we present the old and everlasting truth without compromise, as Spence says, and unfaithfulness for which we will be accountable? Do we just want to water down and tickle ears, whether in music, Miss Kathy, whether in preaching, even in our everyday speech? Here is one that Spence challenged us, and that is, what is the next protection of error or evil which the church will face, and how do we attack it? That's a serious question, Glinda. Okay, let's think about a couple of them. Look at today's sexual landscape. We face the LGBTQ+ communities trying to infiltrate churches. I mean, they're on the march. They're on the march, these people. They want to infiltrate churches. What about the life of the unborn, the children? Despite the victory in the Supreme Court, there's a deep rebellion against that decision. The sons of Issachar would be called upon to face those challenges. They'd be called upon to face them. When's the last time? How sad is this? When's the last time that maybe Rachel, I'm going to pick on my wife, or even myself, I'm going to pick on Glinda too because she picks on me enough. When's the last time we just called up a bunch of people from church, like 5 or 6, and say, hey, I'm not talking about SOS, I'm not talking about the groups that we have, just call up and say, hey, you know what, let's meet. Let's just meet and talk about the things of God. Let's just sit down and flush out the world a little bit. Let's just sit down as a people and just flush the world out for a little bit. Let's just sit down and talk. Let's hold hands. Let's pray. Or let's just talk about the things of God, right? Let's just get away. And maybe God can use that. Maybe He can. Challenging. I know it's challenging. I know, because when I write this stuff, I want to think about writing something different, but I know that this stuff is important. Another question, do we apply Christian ethics to the domestic, social, commercial, political questions of the hour? We have to be good thinkers. The enemy hates thinking Christians. What about the children in our public schools? They're being brainwashed. Do you understand they're being brainwashed? Are we taking the time when they come home to say, listen, what did you learn today? And if it's something that's not theologically right, you need to say, that's wrong. I don't care what the teacher said. Because not everybody can homeschool their children. They don't have the money to do it. They have to support families. But don't neglect them kids when they come home from, because they want them to be wards of the state. Just put on the news. And don't, just put on the news. You're the parents when they're in your house. We're the parents when they're in school. No, you don't hear that, right? Yeah. It's a challenge. And you're going to have to deal with that challenge too. But the church needs to stand behind you. See, the church needs to stand behind you and help you. But the problem is, how much do we want to be involved with the church? That the church, we need to help our younger parents that are bringing up the children. We live in an evil day. This is our time. We're going to be measured on how we react in our day and age. That is why the sons of Issachar are challenged. Do we care about the times that we live in? Last week, I wanted to do this. So last week, this is how God, remember this, I know I kind of went to left field, Cecilia, a little bit in right field and all over the map, but I did mention that last week we looked at how God compared the temple and the palace, and we seen how God used the temple, and then obviously Jehoiada the priest, his wife Jehoshabeth, to destroy Queen Athaliah. But what I want to look at now, and this is the challenge, because the temple in 70 AD, what happened to it? Got destroyed. I want to show you how God now moves from the temple to the church. This is the bigger challenge, because if He's moved from the temple to the church, and that's now where He operates, now our obedience will be tested. Watch this. Go to Revelation in closing. First chapter. As we close this out. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves, the things which must soon happen. And he indicated or showed this by signs. That's the word indicated. In other words, he showed it by signs, sending it through his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that were written in, for the time is near. Now listen, the Bible says the time's near. The Bible says here that these things are going to happen soon. And then it says, blessed who reads and those who keep the words of prophecy, for the things that are written, the time is near. I believe this is pointing towards the destruction of the temple. I mean, you know, whoever reads, and, you know, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Now listen, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes and amen. Now that's a troubling scripture. Because he's going to come back in judgment, and the ones that pierced him will see him. That's a troubling scripture. Now, if that means that he's going to come back in judgment on the temple in 70 AD, then they're going to recognize who brought that judgment. So think about this. I want to just, let's not be too convoluted. We must understand the nature of apocalyptic literature. It's a communication of a heavenly perspective in an unfolding event of judgment and salvation history. John is instructed to give a heavenly commentary on what God is doing in Christ. And he's to bear witness to it and reveal it to us because the time is what? Near. Now we want to look at this and say, what does he mean by the time is near? As one writer depicts, this revelation erupts from the hidden, outer, heavenly dimension into the earthly and is given to John, who's to write it down so it could be communicated to the churches. He also depicts that the heavenly revelation usually runs counter to the assessment of history and values from the human, earthly perspective. Basically, it's other dimensional language, right? So, think about this. We know that Christ is coming back for his people. We know that. The thing is, when I read the book of Revelation, and I look at who the book of Revelation was written to, it was written to seven churches. Right? It was in a postal route. It wasn't seven churches like Laodicea represents the church of... This was a postal route. This is when you went and delivered the mail. This is how the mail went in these seven churches. That's how they went. It was a postal route. Right? For me, the book of Revelation has to be understood by those churches. If this says something about 4 million years down the road, then how are them churches going to be encouraged? So it's something those churches understood. The time is near. It's about to happen. So this was a challenge for them. Right? It's a challenge for me as I look at what the challenge for them was. Revelation demands that people change and realign their views with the heavenly view. In this respect, people in the churches are exhorted to submit to demands of the book's message or face the same judgment. The judgment here is the synagogue of Satan. The Jews will be judged. The temple will come down. This is the beginning of birth pangs. They must be recognized, the times, like the sons of Issachar, men of insight. But the encouragement here, Kathy, is Christ is going to walk in the midst of his churches. He will protect them, despite him turning over the kingdom from synagogue to church. See, that's the encouragement when I read this. See, God, the churches will become the center of worship. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman in John 4? The hour is coming that neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Look at the theological shift. These seven verses are a shift in theology and history. The center of worship would no longer be at the temple because Jesus told the Jewish leaders the house would become desolate. The house would become desolate. But now Christ would reside in the churches. That's why Jesus is adamant to the historical seven churches that he was writing. They must stay awake, be alert, be on guard, know what time it is. Because when eternal truth is now being broadcast from the churches, there'll be a lot of pressure to compromise like today. That's why the Jewish temple was left desolate. Notice the Trinitarian admonition. John writes way by angelic messenger who talks about the Father, the one who is and who was and one to come. The seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, who sit before the throne, and Jesus Christ, the threefold designation. He's the faithful witness of the truth. He's the resurrected one, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a picture! This is the God that walks amongst the churches. That's why the historical churches are challenged to keep their lampstands lit. Ephesus, get back to your first love. Pergamon, be watchful of false teaching. Thyatira, don't capitulate to the culture. Sardis, you think you're alive, but you're dead. Laodicea, you're no different than your water, you're lukewarm. These are admonitions, but they come with great promises. And the best is He, Christ, will walk with us in the midst of our church when we do what is right and walking in white, a metaphor of purity. This is a transfer of God's sovereignty from the temple to the church. This is where we're at. He's walking in the midst of our church. This is an encouragement. This is a transfer of sovereignty. That God is walking in the midst of our church right now. How much do we realize that? How much do we pay attention to that? As he moved from temple to church, destroying the temple in 70 AD, and now walking among the churches, only to return for his people again. Last few lines here, just for an encouragement. To the church in Philadelphia, the Lord writes, He's holy and true, who has taken the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. And the synagogue of Satan would not prevail against that little church. Just like today, the true church of the living God depicts that the gates of hell would not prevail. These are great and precious promises. What do we have to lose? The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. What do we got to lose? That's the question. The Bible says, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The temple would come down in 70 AD, and the true church of the living God, inhabited by the sevenfold Spirit, not only abiding in the church, but in us believers. Jesus told us He would not leave us as orphans. He would send His Comforter, who would lead us in all truth, because the promises of God are yes and amen. And the challenge in the midst of judgment on the temple, there would be persecution on the true church, same for us. But there's always churches that have lost their first love. There are churches that allow false teaching who are dead and not alive. That's the challenge of our day, especially those who capitulate to the culture. We here at Desert Sky must not only cherish but protect our candlestick that God has entrusted us with. It's a huge responsibility. Every church will be responsible for that candlestick. Remember what Paul told Timothy, guard the deposit, guard what has been trusted to you. Turn aside from godless and empty chatter. I want this to be an encouragement and a challenge to us here at Desert Sky. We have one true God walking in our midst. What a picture, what a blessing. And we believe He will not remove His candlestick from this church. And we have to believe that, and we have to live like that. Because there are churches that He's removed. his candlestick. So the challenge for us, are we living in light of that picture? Remember, Jesus will never abandon his true church. At times he may have to clean it up, but his true church he will never leave nor forsake. We must be thankful that we are given grace and peace from the one who is and who was and is to come. And the seven spirits before the throne and our faithful witness, Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, what an encouragement for me, because at the end of the day, Mark, he walked within the church. What do we got to fear, Harlan? What do we have to fear? What can they do to us? He walks in the midst, not of 856 West Moonshadow Drive, not where Glinda lives. He walks in the midst of his church. That's got to be an encouragement for you. He's at Carolyn. He's here with us. He's got our candlestick and he's keeping it lit. How important is that for us? You talk about revival, Kathy. Christ walking in the midst of our church. What do we got to fear? What can they do to us? That's the question. This is an encouragement. The transfer from the temple to the church. And I'll tell you what, fear not, little flock, he said. Fear not, I am with you always. Always. Fear not, little, not large flock, not wide road, Joe. Fear not, desert sky. Fear not, little flock, I am with you always. Nikki. Always. Not sometimes. Not half the times. Not saved today and not saved the next day. He's with us always. The question is, Miss Ashley, me first, you second, Rachel third. How much is our life conformed to that? To a promise of eternal life that we do not deserve? That's a challenge. Let's stand. Dear Lord, as we now our life, we leave the church now. Long sermon, thinking about a lot of things, we leave the church now. I pray that we never leave the church. I pray, Lord, that even though we go to our homes, our dinners, our lunches, our family. He has never left the church. But we, more times than not, leave the church in our minds, in our hearts. But he always is there with the candlestick. He's in the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of his people. Please, I beg you, me, don't leave the church, because there is nowhere else to go. Believe me, if you don't hear nothing, I'm telling you, there is nowhere else to go. This is the only place there is that speaks of eternal life. The Bible says he walks in the midst of his churches. Please don't leave the church. No matter where you go, no matter where you are, don't leave the church, because he walks in the midst of his church. In Jesus' name.